I invite you this evening to turn again to the book of Psalms in your Bible, and we are going to look at another song of ascent, Psalm 125. Psalm 125, that's on page 622 of the Pew Bible. You will recall, as we have studied through these songs of ascent, that they are structured in groups of three. We've come to the last of the second triad, the second group of three, a song that speaks of the security of God's people in their pilgrimage. Psalm 125, let's give attention to God's word. A song of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Thus far, the word of the living God. One of the most basic needs of human beings is that of security. We live in a fallen world, and that means that we live in a world fraught with insecurity. We all take security precautions every day, almost without thinking about it. You take pains, for example, with your home security. As you left home this evening to come here, I hope you locked your door. You lock your doors at night. You lock your car to protect your property. It's the same with computer security. You use passwords for email, Facebook, online banking to keep your identity and your assets secure from theft. When you travel, you wear a seatbelt in your car, which I hope you do, to keep you secure. Or if you're traveling internationally, you pass through airport security. Companies install security systems for surveillance. They build compounds with high walls and barbed wire fences. And then perhaps on a more personal level, all of us here desire security in our personal relationships with family, friends, business partners. The list could go on. We want to secure ourselves against danger, against damage or loss or broken relationships. Well, Psalm 125 is a song for the secure. A song for the secure. It shows you where to find the most fundamental security of all, the security of your soul. Verse 2 reads, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." God's people may be fully assured that they will persevere to the end, to the end of their pilgrimage, and not be eternally lost despite the many insecurities of this life. Because God here promises to personally and permanently secure them. That's the message of the psalm. And we're going to look at it under three headings. First, we'll consider a permanent security in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a possible scenario in verse 3. And finally, a prayerful certainty in verses 4 and 5. A permanent security, a possible scenario, and a prayerful certainty. First of all, then, a permanent security. Verses 1 and 2, and these verses really contain the main point of the psalm. We're going to spend most of our time here this evening. And as we look at these two verses that open the psalm, I want us to notice three elements of the Christian's security. First, we see security illustrated. If you look again at verse 1, we have an illustration. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. This is the first of two metaphors that we meet in this psalm that are taken from the geography or the geographical setting of the city of Jerusalem. And together they illustrate for us the security of God's people, the church. Just how secure are Christians? Answer, they're just like Mount Zion. Like Mount Zion. This tells us of the church's holiness. The psalmist could have mentioned any mountain. He could have mentioned any giant peak. But remember that Mount Zion had been specially chosen, specially set apart by the Lord as the location of the temple. For example, we're going to encounter in one of the later songs of ascent, Psalm 132, these words, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Mount Zion, you see, tells us of the church's holiness, but it also tells us of the church's stability. He says that Mount Zion cannot be moved. Mount Zion is a model for stability and solidity. No earthquake can reduce the mountain to rubble. Now, if you know your geography, Mount Zion is actually a relatively small mountain that maybe people wouldn't even call it a mountain. It's sometimes called a holy hill. It's like in America, they sort of laugh at our mountains. And when you've seen the Rockies, that's not a mountain. Well, maybe it is not a mountain as such, but you see, it's not a mighty alpine peak, but you get the idea of the metaphor. The idea is that it's something that is literally rock solid, something that is ancient, something that is enduring. We even say of someone with a stable personality in the face of trials, he's a rock. He's a rock. He's solid. Nothing can move him. And the psalmist here is telling us that the church cannot be moved. It has a sure foundation. Come what may, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Mount Zion also speaks to us of the church's permanence. He says that Mount Zion endures or abides forever. In other words, it enjoys a permanent security. Christ's church will abide as long as he abides. 1 John 2:24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. So let's look at the illustration together. Like Mount Zion, the church is holy, stable, and permanent. And what is true of the church as a whole is also true of each of us this evening as individual believers, individual members of the church. If you're a Christian this evening, you will be holy. You will be stable and permanent, stable in life's storms. You will abide forever. Now, maybe you hear me say that and you're tempted to chuckle to yourself and say, well, hang on a minute. I feel very, very sinful. And you don't know what I'm going through in my life at the minute. So it's easy for you to say, you're stable, you're a Christian. Maybe you feel sinful and unsteady and vulnerable. Quite the opposite of this holy, stable and permanent Mount Zion. So what can possibly account for this claim to immovability in the psalm? Well, the second thing we need to see under this heading is security explained. We have seen security illustrated, but we need an explanation. And the explanation for this permanent security is found in the next verse. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Well, here's the second of those metaphors or illustrations taken from the geography of Jerusalem. Unlike many ancient capitals, the city of Jerusalem was not built on any major trade route or at a seaport, but rather it was built deliberately so in a very inaccessible mountainous region of Judea. And if you, I guess you could do this on Google Earth when you go home tonight, but Mount Zion itself is surrounded by very deep valleys in a kind of a natural amphitheater of much taller mountains. And maybe someone here has been there and has seen this, but they provide, these mountains provide a natural barrier against enemies and invading armies. And you see what the psalmist is saying in exactly the same way. The Lord surrounds his people. Or put it this way, your personal bodyguard is none other than the Lord himself. Nothing can get past him. Jesus says to us in John 10, 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And well, you see, this explains what the psalmist is saying about your security and your eternal security. This is what guarantees the perseverance of the saints. It certainly is not grounded on any self-generated strength or stamina on your part or mine. It is the Lord's surrounding his vulnerable people that makes all the difference. And this security is comprehensive in its scope. The Puritan John Owen comments on this verse, the Lord is round about them, not just to save them from this or that incursion, but from all. Not from one or two evils, but from every one whereby he may be assaulted. It is a most full expression of universal preservation, or of God's keeping his saints in his love and favor upon all accounts whatsoever. And notice also what the psalmist says about the duration of this security. He says, from this time forth and forevermore. It's permanent security. This forever in verse 2 parallels and explains the forever in verse 1. And so put them together. You will abide forever, says verse 1, because the Lord will surround you forevermore, in verse 2. Maybe at times you come to a season in your life and you feel spiritually very insecure. We all have those times. You feel vulnerable spiritually for whatever reason. But even though you feel that way, the Lord is still there. He still surrounds you regardless of what you're feeling. He surrounds you from this time forth and forevermore. It's not just some distant, far-off future experience, though it will certainly be experienced to its uttermost when we get to heaven, but it's a present reality as well. Reminds us of that beautiful, those beautiful words in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, that the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So, security illustrated. You are holy, stable, permanent as Mount Zion. And security explained. This is the case because you're kept by none other than God, just as the mountains surround Jerusalem. But crucially, the third element is security limited. Security limited. Now, that may sound like a strange third point after what we've just said. After all, having extolled the glory and the permanence of this security, it may seem odd that we should now say that this security is somehow limited. But I mean limited in the same way that we speak of limited atonement. This security that the psalmist is speaking about is not limited in its efficacy. It's limited in its extent. Let me say that again. This security is not limited in its efficacy. It's limited in its extent. What do I mean by that? What we're asking is this: to whom is this security provided? Well, let's look and see what he says. Verses 1 and 2 again. Those who trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion. And verse 2, so the Lord surrounds who? His people. His people. Is this eternal security guaranteed to everyone in the world, regardless of their standing with God? And the answer, of course, is no. This security is limited to those who trust in the Lord. This promise of security is for believers only. Here is the condition of your eternal security. You ready? Personal trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. Are you trusting in Jesus? It is not the grounds of eternal security. The Lord's commitment to surround his people provides that. But nevertheless, you're instructed here in Psalm 125 to trust steadfastly in the Lord if you're going to experience this security. John Calvin comments, whoever then desires to be sustained by the hand of God, let him constantly lean upon it. And whoever would be defended by it, let him repose himself under it. Or as the Apostle Peter explains, 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you understand what we're saying here. The Lord limits his security to a very special group of people. Verse 2 says the Lord surrounds his people. They belong to him because he has created them and redeemed them at a shocking price, the cost of the blood of his son. Think, if you will, of a collector of rare antiques. And one day he comes across an exceptionally rare artifact, one of a kind, absolutely unique. And like the pearl of great price in the parable, he parts with his most precious possessions in order to acquire that for himself. Now let me ask you this. What's the first thing he does when he gets it home? What's the first thing he does? Well, he makes it secure, doesn't he? So it will never be lost to him. He deposits it in his fireproof safe, or perhaps he even negotiates with a museum to have his trophy displayed securely behind reinforced glass. My friends, what God has paid so much to redeem, blood of his son, he will take great pains to secure it. He will jealously guard you. He will protect you. He has paid the ultimate price to secure you. He's not going to let you wander off by yourself. He's going to protect you. And that's the message of the psalm. He will jealously guard his people that were purchased by the blood of his Son. Truly, we have a permanent security. Let me ask, what do you know of this permanent security in your life's experience? Do you come here this evening with any kind of personal assurance of the permanent security of your soul? There are few joys in life greater than the confidence that you're eternally secure. Luke 10, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If that is not your experience, if you don't have this sense of assurance that you are secure, it's possible that your soul may not yet be secure. And if that is so, you must fix your attention on those opening words of the psalm. Those who trust in the Lord. Eternal security is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must trust in the Lord. If you are not a Christian this evening, if you would have this permanent security to know for certain your standing in this life and where you will be in the next. But let me quickly add that if you don't have this assurance, a lack of felt assurance does not necessarily call into question your salvation. You see, assurance of one's eternal security is not experienced to the same degree by all God's children alike. Some tender consciences feel permanently insecure, and it can be as simple a matter as that of your temperament. Do you ever fear that someday you will be moved? Well, maybe I hear the words of the psalm, but what if there's just some trial that's too great? If you're a Christian who lacks assurance, then I would say to you, as to the unbeliever, you too must consider the opening words, and you must daily trust in the Lord. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel secure, your feelings don't matter in the end of the day. They're nice to have, but they are not of the essence of salvation. If you're a Christian who lacks assurance, trust the Lord. Ask yourself, have I repented of my sin? Am I trusting in Christ alone for salvation? And if your honest answer, as the Lord sees your heart, is yes, and you're bearing the fruits of salvation in your life to some degree, then you must never doubt the truth of the rest of these two verses. The Lord's promises to you, the promise to surround you as the mountains surround Jerusalem from this time forth and forever. Permanent security is yours whether you feel its comforting effects or not. And you have his word. You will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but will endure forever. So there's the heart of the psalm, the warp and woof of this song of ascents, a permanent security, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. We should rejoice in it. But then we read verse 3 and we think, what's that doing there? And so we want to consider that under the heading, a possible scenario. And here is the possible scenario. Let's read it together again. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now you read that verse and you maybe think, well, there seems to be a contradiction here perhaps. Right in the heart of the psalm. All this promise of security, and now we have this threat of great danger and oppression. What does the verse mean? Well, first of all, the scepter of wickedness, that metaphor simply means any kind of oppression of the church by its enemies. And this land allotted to the righteous, well, of course, it meant originally the land of Israel. Or in today's New Testament terms, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we have this notion of the righteous reaching out their hands to do wickedness or iniquity. That holds out, surely, to us the very real possibility of believers in such an extremity being led into sins peculiar to that possible scenario. Now, Israel faced many wicked scepters in its long history. Any time you read in the book of Kings, for example, of one who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, there's a wicked scepter. A wicked scepter, legislating evil, promoting idolatry, making foolish international alliances, getting involved in costly wars, condoning gross immorality. All these vices brought national decline, moral decline, spiritual ruin to the land allotted to the righteous. And they brought great tribulation for those in the land who refused to bow the knee to Baal. That's the kind of scenario that the psalmist has in mind. And of course, we have to look at our own world. Look at our own nation. Are we not living in a time like that? Is the church today and this nation not experiencing the same thing? It's not that the UK is the promised land, but God's people who reside here face surely the same kinds of pressures when godless leaders or wicked scepters are in power. And some of you know, temptation to give in can be very real. Temptation to reach out your hands to iniquity. To bow the knee to Baal, just this once, just to get them off my back. To accept and embrace the moral and social and religious expectations of our postmodern pluralist society. Conformity is demanded of us. Every day, maybe in subtle ways, and refusal will bring ridicule, or worse. We saw that in the first of these three Psalms, Psalm 123, with the scorn that we face from the world. Let me illustrate. There's lots of examples in church history. The 24th of August this year is the 355th anniversary of the Great Ejection. On the 24th of August, 1662, over 300 ministers in England and many more covenanted ministers in Scotland were forcibly removed from their pulpits by law because they refused to comply with the new government's religious policies. And if you know the story, very dark years followed for the church, especially for our covenanter forefathers in Scotland. Many of them, and many members of their congregations, were imprisoned and even executed because they continued to worship according to their consciences. Many Christians with sensitive consciences were put into simply intolerably difficult situations, difficult dilemmas, to the point where, I'm sorry to say, many of them reached out their hands to iniquity. Some compromised with the government. You think of pastors compelled to accept the king's indulgences, confessing that Charles II was the king and the head of the church to get their pulpits back. Some even resorted to violence. Think of the assassination of the covenanter traitor Archbishop Sharp. But whatever century we're living in, we all face cruel dilemmas. Difficult situations. And God makes a promise here to all of his people facing this possible scenario. And he says, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." He doesn't say it's never going to happen. It is going to happen. But it's not going to rest on the land allotted to the righteous. That phrase, "shall not rest," literally means will not stay settled. It will be a temporary scenario. It will be a short usurpation of Christ's authority. It will be a brief occupation by the enemy. This psalm does not excuse their iniquity under such oppression, but it does show the grace and the sympathy of a loving father in not permitting such dreadful scenarios to endure for long. Sure enough, even the longest seasons of the wicked's scepter over the church have been temporary, shortened for the sake of the elect is the way our Lord Jesus puts it. For those ejected ministers of 1662, the glorious revolution of 1690, less than 30 years later, restored their religious liberties. You think of the churches under the wicked scepters of communist Russia and Eastern European states. God brought down the Iron Curtain. You think of the sufferings of the early Protestants under papal rule. God brought the Reformation. And my friends, the same will be true of churches today, presently suffering under the wicked scepter of Islam and others that you care to mention. Satan is called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. He has a scepter of wickedness, which he once extended over all the nations. But he has now been despoiled by our King Jesus, of whom we read in Hebrews 1:8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And my friends, you see, Jesus has a scepter of righteousness, and he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. And yes, Satan still attempts to extend his scepter of wickedness. We know that his days are numbered and that the scepter of righteousness will win the day in the end. That's why we're going to Peru. That's why we're going to Nantes. That's why we're going to the Woodstock Road. Because it's true. It's true. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. And the basis of it all is the gospel. The finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist can say these things. Lots of application here. Let me suggest this. Be realistic. Be realistic. Have the right expectations about the Christian life. Despite its many comforts and steadfast promises, it is nevertheless a life marked by battles and trials. The reality of our eternal security is not an exemption from all temporal trouble. And our temporary insecurities, due to the oppression of all these wicked scepters, has to be swallowed up by our trusting in the eternal securities the Lord has promised his people in the gospel. This is the victory that has overcome the world, the Apostle John says. Even our faith. Be realistic about trials. Be warned. Be warned. I don't know what wicked scepters you may be facing this week. It may not be a literal oppressive government. It may be the dominion of some painful temptation, some secret addiction, some habit within. Perhaps in your place of employment or study, there may be some difficult, unpredictable superior that you're going to walk into the office and meet tomorrow morning. The Lord knows what it is, but whatever it is, you must beware of letting the trial be an excuse to reach out your hands to iniquity. And you must claim this promise that the scepter of wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Isn't that what the persistent widow prayed about? Give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And the unjust judge said, I'm fed up with this. Fine, there you go. What's the scepter of wickedness that you're praying about over and over again? Give me justice. Give me justice. The promise of God is true, and he will not let the scepter of wickedness rest on the land allotted to the righteous. It's a beautiful promise. Really, it's actually the Old Testament example of that glorious New Testament promise we know so well. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And listen to what Matthew Henry says here. He says, God considers the frame of his people and he will proportion their trials to their strength. Isn't that good? He will proportion their trials to their strength by the care of his providence, as well as their strength to their trials by the power of his grace. Now, there's a good quote to write on your wall and cross-stitch on a pillow and frame and put on your wall. Be realistic. Be warned about trials and be strong. Be strong. You have every reason to press on this week under this possible scenario. To quote Calvin again, the Lord seasonably sets limits to our temptations because he knows that we are too feeble to withstand them. To which we all say a hearty amen. And we've seen that this is a profoundly realistic verse. In no way does it hint that God approves of or tolerates or winks at sins committed in dire straits by the saints. But it beautifully declares our Father's tenderness and his understanding of the cruel dilemmas that we often face under the wicked scepters of life. He doesn't promise to lower his standards of holiness to such, but he does promise to lessen the duration of the trial. So if you're facing this possible scenario in the week ahead, please resist the temptation to lash out. Press on in faith. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter. Those who suffer according to God's will should do what? Commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well then, we've seen a permanent security and this possible scenario. And then briefly, thirdly, the psalm ends with a prayerful certainty. In verses 4 and 5, a prayerful certainty. Let's read those verses again. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Well, let's pull all the threads of the psalm together. The permanent security of verses 1 and 2 provides the interpretive grid for the believer facing the possible scenario of verse 3. You with me? He doesn't despair in such times, but instead he faces them with the prayerful certainty of verses 4 and 5, confidently expecting the Lord's goodness and peace to follow him all the days of his life. And in practical terms, that finds expression in prayer. Prayer. Prayer confronts the possible scenario of wicked scepters in verse 3 with the certain promise of permanent security from verses 1 and 2. The psalm holds together like that. Your prayer for good and for peace is as certain of an answer as the Lord's promise is certain, which it is. So the psalm wraps up with a call to action, a call to diligent, persevering prayer. It is a prayer for certain good. Look at verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, I realize it sounds like he's saying good people merit God's goodness because they're good people, right? It's not saying that. It's not works righteousness. The good here and the upright in heart are just other biblical titles for Christians, for those who have already been described as those who trust in the Lord. They are his people. They are the righteous by faith. And all the benefits this psalm promises are benefits received by grace and obtained by faith, not by works. The good he's praying for in context simply means the good things already promised. Permanent security. Persevering in your Christian pilgrimage to the end, and that the scepter of the wicked will be removed in God's good timing. This is a prayer for certain good. But he also mentions here And we mustn't forget this. He also mentions here a path to certain destruction. And it's very, very solemn. And there it is in verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Do you ever ask the question, why bother to pray for what God has already promised and that is sure, therefore, to come to pass? Have you ever asked that question? The answer is, of course, because God uses means to keep pilgrims in the right path, and they include the ordinance of prayer. But what happens if we ignore the ordinance of prayer? What happens if we don't use the means that He has supplied? Sandwiched between two prayers for the secure is a warning for the careless, for those who choose to place themselves outside of this security, people who have consciously or through simple neglect of their souls have turned aside, that's the words he uses, those who have turned aside from the straight path to crooked ways. Am I talking to someone here this evening? Here's a warning. The doctrine of eternal security is no excuse for what the older writers used to call carnal security. I think there may be a character in Pilgrim's Progress called that. Carnal security. If once saved, always saved, ever becomes a pretext for you to turn aside to crooked paths, then let me tell you, and listen to the psalmist, you must know that that is the path to certain destruction. Let me quote Calvin one more time. He distinguishes between true and false Israelites, so that hypocrites may not apply to themselves what is here said concerning the security of the righteous. Don't misunderstand what the psalmist is doing here at the end of the psalm. His goal is not to undermine the assurance and the security of the believer that he's been seeking to build, but rather to undermine the false security of the hypocrite, like the Pharisee we read about earlier this evening. Psalm 125 is a song for the secure. It reminds the believer of his or her eternally secure position in Christ. It also reminds the hypocrite of his or her eternally insecure position out of Christ. And so may we each take whichever reminder applies to our hearts this evening. And I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for me. But as you know your heart, which category are you in? We need to act accordingly. A prayer for certain good and a path for certain destruction. But the last note of the psalm is a beautiful one. And it's the one that ends most of these little triads. It's a prayer for certain peace. Do you notice that last line? What a contrast. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 37:37 says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." Peace. If anyone here this evening is trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are eternally secure. The path to certain destruction is not in your future, but rather the future of that man is peace. And not just peace in the life to come, but peace in this life. Peace is nothing but the conscious enjoyment of the security that God holds out to you in this psalm. It is the daily quiet peace rest, of a people who find their security in the Lord's promise to permanently surround them despite the many insecurities of this life. May this peace truly be our portion. For as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. As we remain seated, let's pray. O Lord our God, we again stand in awe of your word. May we not sit in judgment upon your word, but may your word sit in judgment upon us this evening, scrutinizing the recesses of our hearts. May it be as a bright, shining light to expose any hypocrisy, any drifting from the straight path to the crooked path. We ask, O God, that you would help us to hear your voice. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would not leave us alone, but continue to convict us until we have once again renounced the ways of wickedness and are once again trusting wholeheartedly in the Lord. Pardon us, O God, wherein we have stretched out our hands to wickedness under intense pressure. Thank you that this psalm reminds us that you know the pressures we face. You know the daily difficulties and temptations and the habits that seem to bind us. We ask this evening that you would break those habits. We ask that you would not let these scepters of wickedness rest any more upon us and give us endurance as we wait upon you to lift those scepters of wickedness. And we ask that the scepter of righteousness, which is wielded by our King, would truly rest upon every area of our lives, our work and our family, our leisure, all things. We pray, O God, that you would help us as we go out into this week to know that we are your people, that we are surrounded by your protection and your power. And grant, O Lord our God, that as we do so, we will be filled with joy, the conscious enjoyment and peace that this knowledge brings. And Lord, where we do not perhaps enjoy that felt assurance, help us to choose to trust your word tonight. Though we may feel nothing, your word is more powerful than our feelings. And we ask, O God, that we would trust its truth, and that in time you would bring us that peace that is upon Israel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.